Well, once again, will you join your hearts together with me in prayer as we ask the Lord for help as we turn to His Word today. Heavenly Father, we thank You that every word of Yours is true. It is all profitable to teach us and to help us and to grow us. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we focus our hearts and our minds now on Your Word, O Lord, that You would give me grace to speak what is true. You would help Your people to believe that which You have given, that we might feed on this word of truth and that it might help us and might grow us and might strengthen us in the faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, as we once again turn our attention to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we find ourselves now in verses 13 and 14. And here the Apostle Paul is continuing with his theme of the believer's inheritance in Christ that we considered last week in verses 11 and 12. And now if we look at verses 13 and 14 closely, I want to point out something. I believe that there is what I might call a parenthesis in this section in verse 13 that we see here is, in our English translation, set between two commas. Now, if we took this out and lifted it out, which we never want to do in the Word of God, the sentence would read very well. It would read seamlessly, connecting verses 13 and 14 to what Paul has already said about the believer's inheritance in Christ. Notice then, if we go back to verse 11, let's read this together and I will show you what I am talking about here. It says, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." And then he says, "In Him you also," and then there is a comma. Now, if we skip this section just for a moment, "In Him you also," and then we go on after this section, after the words "believed in Him," and say, "In Him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." We could read that, and it would seem seamless that from verses 11 to 14, it's all talking about our inheritance, and Paul goes on to say, "In Him you also, you have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." But instead, what we find is that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes what is between these two commas. He didn't choose to just abbreviate verse 13, but he does say, "In Him you also," and then comma, "when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." And so this morning, I want us to think about this. Why did the Holy Spirit lead the Apostle Paul to do this? Why are these words included? Every word of Scripture is breathed out by God, and we want to think about this, to consider why these words were necessary. And first of all, I'd like to say that there is a link here between what Paul says and the sealing of the promised Holy Spirit. Notice he says, "In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So there's a relationship between the hearing of the gospel, them coming to believe, and their being sealed with the promised Spirit. Now, I'm going to take that up next week, and we are going to look at that in greater detail, the rest of the verses and how this all connects together. But there's something else I would like to propose to you this morning that I would like to consider. For as I've been thinking about this sentence here in verse 13 over the last week, there are, if you will, there is vital truth, essential truth that is here that serves, if you will, as a counterbalance to what we have been studying previously. To ensure that the ballast in our theological boat, if you will, is not weighed too far to one side so that eventually our boat would capsize, I think here what we have is a balance. What do I mean by this? Well, in verses 3 to 11, what we find is we read verses 3 to 11, if we have been studying them, there is great truth there concerning the sovereign work, will, and purpose of God in our salvation. What we've been finding is this consistent theme in verse 4. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, we were predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, we have one of the clearest and most comprehensive statements in all of Scripture concerning God's predestining purposes with respect to believers and his absolute sovereignty over all things. Notice what it says in verse 11 again. He says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Now then, with God's plan and his purpose, his will, his predestination, and all of these things having been stated in such fulsome language in the verses that precede, there might be a temptation for someone who comes to understand these truths and to see them clearly, to have such an emphasis on them and to rejoice in them so much that they would be, if you will, put into a hazardous or a harmful imbalance. That they would so want to emphasize this truth that they would leave off the other half of the equation. People have done this in the past, in the 18th century. There was a movement there that has been termed, if you will, hyper-Calvinism. It is a branch of Protestant theology which leans so heavily in the direction of the sovereignty of God that it subverts or undermines the Bible's clear teaching with respect to human agency and man's responsibility, which would lead people to begin to have sort of fatalistic views or deterministic views. Well, if God is as sovereign as verses 3 to 11 say, then really what have I got to do? If God is going to save the heathen, he's going to save the heathen. If God is going to save me, he can save me. And if he hasn't chosen me, well then, what can I do? I can wash my hands of the situation. Just as an example of this kind of thinking, I want to give an example from back in the 1700s. In 1786, there was a man by the name of William Carey. He was a shoemaker. He was a pastor from Northamptonshire. And he was burdened with the needs of those, particularly in India and places around the world, that didn't know Christ. And he had a passion to go and reach the nations for Christ. And so, at one point in time, he stood before a council of representatives, a ministerial meeting in Northampton, and he explained his burden to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with them. And in doing so, he was rebuked by a man who was, I would call, a hyper-Calvinist, Dr. Ryland, who said to him, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." This is the kind of false thinking that someone could fall into if they weigh too heavily on the one side of the boat. Carey, thank goodness, was unhindered by this, and he went out and was a great missionary, and his great motto kind of balanced these truths well. He said, "Expect great things from God and seek to accomplish great things for God." We are responsible to go, the Great Commission says, and make disciples. And we are to do that, and there is this balance then. And so what we have here, I believe, right on the heels of verses 3 to 11, is a verse that helps us, that clearly implies both the human agency, the Apostle Paul's preaching, who is the one that came to Ephesus, and that was the means by which God's purposes were accomplished, and the willing response of faith on the part of the Ephesians who heard the gospel, the word of truth, preached, and they came to believe. As an act of their own will, they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says in verse 13, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth," the word must be heard, "the gospel of your salvation," and they responded, "and they believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." And so this morning, I thought it would be helpful for us, although it's not exactly only an exposition of the text, to actually take up this theme, which is exemplified here and many other places in Scripture. I think it would be helpful for us to consider the relationship between huge human agency and responsibility on the one hand and divine sovereignty on the other. And so I want to do this in a couple of different ways this morning. I want us to consider more broadly how the Scripture affirms what I would call these twin truths, these parallel truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And then I want to demonstrate why it's so important that we seek to maintain our theological equilibrium and balance with respect to these things. And not only with respect to these doctrines, but in many other areas of theology as well. If you will, there is a ditch on either side of the road that we can fall into. We must maintain the balance, and as soon as we lean too far to one side, we fall off the balance beam, if you will. And so first of all, I want to begin by pointing something out that I think is most striking when I read the Bible and in the Bible's revelation, and that is this: that God's sovereignty and human responsibility in relation to all that happens in the world, including men's salvation, it's remarkable to see how these twin truths are often stated in text right next to one another. They're like two friends that you find together regularly in the scriptures. I want you to think about this and be open-minded to this truth as we think about it this morning. I want to give a couple of examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament, how we see something that expresses the sovereignty of God and at the same time man's responsibility. The first text is a common one that's regularly remembered by people from the book of Genesis in chapter 50 and verse 20, where Joseph is speaking to his brothers after they have betrayed him, after they have accomplished something very wicked. They sold him as a slave to Egypt, and they did this by an act of their own will. And they would be held accountable by God for doing so. And Joseph in Genesis 50 and verse 20 says this to them. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me." Very clear. They meant evil against him. And then it says, "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And the word there is the same. It's not that you meant it for evil, but God allowed it for good. No, that's not the way it is. Here it is: you meant it for evil. You, as an act of the will, meant evil, and they did something which was evil. But God meant it for good, to bring about his purposes. And so we see that on the one hand, his brothers were responsible agents doing what they meant to do, and yet God was accomplishing what he meant to do through their actions. Both of these truths are true. And it's not now then Joseph doesn't go on to explain, well, how can that be possible? Well, see, it's a bit of this and a bit of that. No, he just says it. This is just the way it is. We find this regularly in the Old Testament. Another example in Isaiah chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there for a moment. Isaiah in chapter 10, really a stunning kind of statements are made here, considering the king of Assyria. Now, for those of us in some of the students at the Classical Academy or others who have studied the mystery of history would know that the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 was invaded by the Assyrian army and then brought into captivity. And this here in Isaiah is speaking of this, the Assyrians here. And it says, "Woe to Assyria," verse 5 of Isaiah 10. "Woe to Assyria." They're going to come under the judgment of God. God is going to judge the Assyrians. He says, "Woe to Assyria." But then notice it says, "The rod of my anger." So God is going to judge Assyria, but God is using Assyria for his purposes as the rod of his anger. It's his anger. Notice it's attributed to God. "The rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him," speaking of Israel, "and against the people of my wrath I command him." So here, in no uncertain terms, God is sending him. God is commanding him. He is the rod of my anger and my wrath. "I am doing this," God says, "to take spoil, seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And then this word "but" again: "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, 'Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calano like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached into the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images?'" So here's this wicked king who loves to destroy. He's destroyed other nations. His intention is to destroy the nation of Israel. He is doing this willingly. He wants to do this. It is in his hand. He's doing this. He intends to do it. He's not thinking about, "Oh, I'm going to discipline or be used by God for judgment against Israel." He himself is intending to do what he is intending to do. And yet God is at the same time using him. And then it says in verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem in judging the nation of Israel, he says, then he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I have done it. And so here is this king thinking that by the strength of his hand, he is going to destroy nations and destroy the nation of Israel, and he is doing this. And he is wicked and boastful in his actions, and yet at the same time, God in his sovereignty is using him, directing him as the rod of his anger to accomplish his purposes. You say, well, how do you reconcile those two things? And I would say, I do not know. I see it in the Bible. I see here on the one hand God's absolute sovereignty, and here on the other hand the king of Assyria and his responsibility for which he will be judged. And I say these are twin truths, parallel truths that we see here in the scriptures. Turning to the New Testament, there's a number of places we could go more in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament a couple of examples of this again. In Acts 2 and verse 23, the Apostle Peter is preaching there, and at the beginning of his sermon, he speaks of Jesus there in Acts 2:23. And there he will say this. He says, this Jesus, in Acts 2:23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who did the killing? They did the killing. They are responsible for the killing. They will be judged by God for what they did. And at the same time, they accomplished God's definite plan, what he had intended all along, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter not only preaches this truth, but he will pray in light of this truth in Acts 4:24. And we find there in his prayer, as he is praying, as they have persecution is ramping up against the church and they gather together the believers to pray, in Acts 4:24, he says, Sovereign Lord, here's how he begins his prayer, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then he'll quote from Psalm 2 this. He says, why did the Gentiles rage? Who's doing the raging? They are, the Gentiles. And the peoples plot in vain. They're plotting. The kings of the earth are setting themselves. The rulers are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then he applies that psalm to what happened at the time of Christ and his death. He says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So the nations are raging, the peoples are gathering together. Herod, Pontius Pilate are doing this of their own will and volition. No one made them do it. They are doing this. And yet at the same time, he goes on to say then, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God had planned it, God had predestined it, it will take place. And on the other hand, these people were doing this as willing agents, acting and accomplishing what they had set themselves and plotted to do. And so we see here many times in Scripture that this is the case. And here we find it again in the book of Ephesians. In these chapters 1, verses 3 to 11, we see there these statements concerning God's sovereignty in his saving work, how he chose, how he predestined to adopt, how he does all these things according to the counsel of his will. And yet then right on the heels of this, we find out that Paul affirms the fact that the Ephesians were saved when they came to hear the truth of the gospel preached and when they personally and willingly responded in faith and believed on Christ. Let me emphasize what I'm trying to point out then in a different way, this way. If one of us was able to go back in time and you were to ask the Ephesians how it was that they came to be saved, how did you come to be adopted into the family of God, redeemed, made heirs of a glorious inheritance in Christ? Well, they might lovingly, faithfully, and humbly answer you, I was saved because I was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I was adopted because God predestined me for adoption as sons. I received this inheritance because God had ordained it to be so. But they could equally have turned and answered the question in this way. They said, well, how did you come to be saved? They said, well, Paul came. Paul preached the gospel. I was there in that hall of Tyrannus, and I heard the gospel preached. I was there, and I was attentive, and I paid attention to the word. Some of my friends, they weren't listening at all, but I was attentive, and I was listening. And as I heard the gospel of my salvation preached, I saw the truth, and I believed, and I trusted personally in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved. Now, both of these things would equally be true, could equally be stated. You could state the one without the other. You could state this one without the other. You could state both. But this is, I believe, the way the Bible deals with these things. Both there is then a responsibility on the part of man, and there is a sovereignty on the part of God. And it doesn't help us to try to, if you will, to sort of saw off the rough edges of the one to make it fit with the other. I think the Bible upholds them both fully in a way that we need to as well. Brothers and sisters, if you will, these are parallel truths, the same two sides of the same coin. Two sides of the same coin. If I was to ask someone to come up here right now, or two people, and I had a loonie in my pocket, and I stood one on one side and one on the other, and I held the loonie up between them, and I said, "Oh, to you, what do you see there?" And they said, "Oh, I see a loon on this side." And the other one looking says, "Well, I see Queen Elizabeth II. Is the one wrong and the other right? No. They are both looking at one coin, the same thing, if you will, our salvation, from two different sides, seeing the two sides fully and truly. But brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that if for some reason I had a coin up here and there was a loon on the one side and nothing on the other side, or there was only Queen Elizabeth on both sides, what we would have is a false currency. We would have a counterfeit. And so I believe it is with the truth of God's word regarding his sovereignty and our responsibility. I think it is right for us to uphold them both. If both sides of our coin are only man's responsibility, it's all about man and man's will and man's this and man's that, well, then we've got a problem. If it's only God's sovereignty we see on both sides of the coin and we are only trumpeting that and we do not go out, preach the gospel, and call people with an act of the will to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be saved, then we have got a false currency, a false theology. And so, brothers and sisters, I think this is vitally important for us to understand. I think the health and vitality of the local church and also our individual lives must be kept in this way, this balanced way. Because there's a narrow path that we are called to walk. And on either side of the road, there is a ditch that we can fall into. And some of the ditches that people fall into because they don't keep biblical balance in their theology can lead to destruction. I want to give us a few examples of this, how there is in Scripture, not only with this doctrine, but so many others, that we must uphold balance. Affirm two things that may seem to us to be contradictory. How is it that both of these things can be true, or what theologians have called an antinomy, an apparent contradiction, a mystery, and we see, how can we resolve these things? Well, it's not ours to resolve, it is ours to believe. To say, God says this, and God says this, God, his mind is greater than me. Who am I to question God? I will believe them both. What do we find when we don't do this? Well, I want to give a couple of examples. I want to begin with our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who come to our door regularly. When they come to our door, they are deceived. They have fallen into a pit. They have fallen into a pit with regards to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many other ones, but this in particular. Upsetting the biblical balance. I want us to think about this. So if a Jehovah's Witness came to our door, for instance, they have not got the right balance between the union of the fully human nature of Christ and the full divine nature of Christ. And so, for instance, if there was a Jehovah's Witness who walked into our homeschool co-op while we were memorizing question and answer number 22 of the Catechism, where this is articulated well, where it asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer that is given, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this, who being the eternal Son of God, one to truth, became man, the other side of the coin. And so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This is the Christian doctrine. The eternal Son of God became man, and so was at the time of his incarnation and continues to be in his ascension, God and man in two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature, in the one person forever. This is the balance. But the Jehovah's Witness, unfortunately, only sees one half of the coin. And both sides of their coin are the same thing. They will rightly point to texts in the Bible. They'll say, well, look, it says that Jesus was hungry. Doesn't the Bible teach that Jesus was tired? Or they might turn to Luke 2:52 in one of the strongest affirmations of the humanity of Christ in the entirety of the scriptures, in Luke 2:52, where it says this, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will say, can God be hungry? Can God be tired? Can God increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man? No. See, Jesus was a man. Well, we would say, amen. He was fully man. He did increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He had a fully human nature, not just a part one, not just a divine human nature. No, a human nature, just like us in that way. And yet at the same time, what the Jehovah's Witness fails to do is to take the other half of the coin. The Bible clearly and unequivocally in so many places that we could spend the whole day doing this, looking at the Bible's testimony to the divinity of the second person of the Trinity. This is absolutely clear all throughout Scripture. You take Thomas after the resurrection when he shows him his hands and his side in John 20 and verse 28, where he says, my Lord and my God, affirming the deity of Christ. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, the divine nature of Christ. Or a great text to take the Jehovah's Witness to in Hebrews 1 and verses 10 to 12. Here is something that will be of help to you if they come to your door. Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, where the writer to the Hebrews will apply Psalm 102 verses 25 to 27 to Christ, to the Son. He says, of the Son, it says, and then he will quote from Psalm 102 verses 25 to 27, which clearly in the context is speaking of Jehovah or Yahweh. The Jehovah's Witnesses who claim to be witnesses for Jehovah believe in Jehovah. Well, the writer to the Hebrews, even in their false translation of the Bible, will apply this to the Son. And it says there, what says of Jehovah, he says, of the Son it says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And so what we have then with the Jehovah's Witness, and we can go on and on and on, they will take the one half of the coin, but they will not admit the other. Because they will use their own logical deduction. They will use their own philosophy and wisdom. They say, how can one who is fully man be God? That can't be possible. You're either God or man. You all and me and who are here today, we're all men. We're not God. And we know that God is God and we are not, but how can there be a God-man? Well, this is what the Bible teaches, that the eternal Son of God added to his divine nature a human nature. Now you ask me, well, how can that be? Can you explain it fully? I say, no, it is a mystery. Not to be solved by human wisdom and philosophy, not by taking one half of the coin and not the other. We accept them both. We do this in light of this. Should we not also do this in light of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Another example, briefly here, the doctrine of the Trinity. It's the same way. The doctrine of the Trinity, you talk to an Orthodox Jew, and we would quote, let's say we were quoting to him, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Jew says, amen. That's true. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And all these Christians that have three gods, that's blasphemy, that's heresy, you see. But if they would hear us, for instance, again, quoting the Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism number 6, when it asks, are there more gods than one? It says, there is but one only, the living and true God. And they say, yes, and amen. But then we go on to question number 7. How many persons are there in the Godhead? And it says, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. They would say blasphemy, heresy. We say biblical orthodoxy. You see, one God, three persons. The Muslim says you're a polytheist. He can't understand. They believe one God. How can the Father be God, the Son be God, and the Spirit be God, and not be three gods? You see, and this is where the Bible asserts the one truth and the other. We find consistently in the Scripture that the Father is spoken of as God. We looked at texts that let us know the divinity of the Son, and there are texts in the Scriptures that let us know that the Holy Spirit himself is God. He is not just a power from God. He is not an it. He is a person, and he is God. One text briefly, Acts 5 and verse 3. Acts 5 and verse 3, Ananias and Sapphira have lied to the apostles about the amount of money that they gave. Peter confronts them in Acts 5, 3. It says, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You cannot lie to an it. I cannot lie to the building. I can only lie to a person. He's personable. Number one, he's a person, a divine person. He says, what has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? But then in the next verse, notice what it says. So he says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. But then in verse 4, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit, and in lying to the Holy Spirit, you've not lied to man, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. You see, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, three persons, one God. How can that be? I do not know. I cannot fathom the mysteries of the Trinity. I can only know what God has revealed. And brothers and sisters, if your mind is going to be the ultimate arbiter of truth, and I have to be able to figure out and reconcile the infinite God of the universe and how he has revealed himself in this way. Not that we don't use our minds. We come to a certain point, though, and there is a mystery. And we must accept the truth or we end up in a ditch. We end up polytheists and monotheists and end up with no divine Christ and no salvation. This is the way it is constantly in the Scriptures. There are parallel truths that we must know, twin truths that constitute the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ. We could go on and we won't get into detail of the doctrine of Scripture. It's the same thing. Say, who wrote the book of Romans? You could say, Paul wrote Romans. But I thought the Bible is the Word of God. It is the very Word of God. So was it dictation? Did God dictate to Paul? No. Was Paul just a fatalist puppet that God manipulated to make him write exactly what he wrote? No, because we can see that the Greek of Paul, the Greek of Luke, and the Greek of Peter are different. And the liberal says, see, does God have bad Greek? Does God not know how to write the Greek language? You know, no. So then it says, well, this must be a human product, says the liberal. Therefore, to err is human. Therefore, the Bible is full of errors. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, we can say, well, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You say, how did that work exactly? How did Paul, fully engaging his mind, his will, his thinking, apply to very life situations that he wanted to write? He decided to write the letter to the Romans. He did it of his own volition, of his own will, using his own idioms and everything else, writing exactly what he wanted to write. And how is it then that it was at the very same time the very Word of God? That every jot and tittle, every word is true, inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. How can this be? Brothers and sisters, it is a mystery. The inspiration of the Scriptures, how did it happen? We can only go so far, and then we must say, this is beyond our pay grade. This is above me. I cannot do this. I got to give it to a higher authority. There is a boss. He knows the answer. I don't. You see, this is the way the Bible deals with these things. And so we find then, consistently then, parallel truths put to us. Even in practical ways, this is true. A practical doctrine. Like when we deal with men's and women's roles, for instance, in the home and in the life of the church. We have two ditches on either side of the road. We have authoritarianism on this side, where men act as dictators, if you will. We have on the other side feminism on the other side. And in the middle, we have the Bible's teaching, where we have a complementarianism, where men are called to be leaders and real leaders with real authority in their home, acting under God. And at the same time, they are there to serve the purposes of God. And women are called to submit, but they're not called to be doormats. They're not called to be unthinking. They're helpers. They work alongside. And these two truths come together in a practical way. A ditch on this side, a ditch on the other side. We must walk the middle road, the path here. And so then, as we bring this to a close, there are, brothers and sisters, truths all throughout Scripture that we find on the one hand, this is asserted, and on the other hand, this is asserted. And we, in our minds, can only go so far, and then we must say that this is a mystery that only God understands. And so it is with this truth of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I would submit to you that this is the case here as well. You believe this in light of the doctrine of Christ. You believe this in light of the doctrine of the Trinity. You don't have to fully reconcile this with man's wisdom and philosophy. And so it is with this doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility with respect to our salvation, as we see here in Ephesians. Charles Spurgeon said it this way when speaking of the doctrine of God's sovereignty and human responsibility in the salvation of men. He said this, and it could equally be applied to many of these other doctrines. When he spoke of this, he said that man's responsibility and God's sovereignty are two friends. Just like Christ's humanity and deity, just like God is one and God is yet three persons, just like the Scriptures, fully inspired, fully the Word of God, fully the Word of Paul. They're two friends. These aren't enemies. And these two friends walk hand in hand up into eternity and come together in the infinite mind of God. This is what I believe. This is what I believe the Scriptures teach when it comes to these things. And so it is our responsibility to read. It is our responsibility to be good Bereans and think these things through. You have to come to conclusions for yourself as you study the Scriptures. But I encourage us to read, to think, to memorize, to study, to take classes, to sit under the preaching of God's Word, to consider these things, so that our minds will be shaped by the Scriptures, so that we will not fall into ditches on either side of the road. There are so many that have been led astray by not keeping the biblical balance, both theologically and practically. It is necessary, and so we must read, we must think. We must find ourselves, it is a church, not becoming so interested, for instance, in discipleship that we forget evangelism. You know, so concentrated on teaching theology that we don't teach practice. These things must be held in balance, and we constantly need to wrestle with these things, individuals and as a church. And so may the Lord help us in the days to come to continue to read the Scriptures and to get as far as we can as we read these things to try to put them together, but then be comfortable with the fact that God is God, His mind is infinite, and ours is finite. There are some things, when we're dealing with an infinite God, and things that are beyond us, above our pay grade, let us leave them into His hands, knowing that there are things that have been revealed that belong to us and to our children, but the secret things belong to the Lord our God, and we will leave them there. I pray that although this has been a bit of a different message, that you will find it of help dealing with this and other doctrines today and in the days to come. Let's turn to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, O Lord, that you have revealed wonderful and marvelous things to us there, things that are too great for our minds to comprehend, and yet, O Lord, you have revealed enough for us to comprehend. Enough for us to know what is true of you and your Son and your Word, your work in this world, sovereignly accomplishing all your holy will. And at the same time, O Lord, men and women, as acts of their own will, accomplishing and doing various things. And how these things come together, O Lord, we do not know. But we trust them to you. We trust them to your infinite mind. And Lord, we pray that we would be comfortable not knowing everything. We are not God. Our minds are not infinite, but what we can know, may we know. And the rest of that, Lord, may we leave them in your capable hands. Give us grace to study the Scriptures, grace to wrestle with these things, to keep the biblical balance in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.